I was reading in Luke 9 this morning and ran across this verse. It's Luke 9:46. An argument started among them and among the disciples as to which of them might be the greatest. It's always been like that with those guys. And it's always really the issue of our heart, isn't it? Measuring one another, comparing each other, sizing one another up, looking around, going, I think I'm better than that guy. I'm not as good as that one over there, but at least I'm somewhere in the middle, you know, and I'm not extremely bad or not extremely too good, right? Seems like we have a fascination with greatness in our country. You notice that? And I suppose that's just built in everywhere with everyone. 5 decades ago, you remember this? It was a boxer who said, I am the greatest. Remember that? Muhammad Ali, for those of you who forgot. And in the 80s and 90s, there was a hockey player named Wayne Gretzky, and they named him the Great One, right? And in our day, it's a basketball player who's been named the King. How would you like to live up to that moniker, right? On it goes, and we're all trying to proclaim greatness of someone, something. We're quick today to label someone great who was able to do things beyond the normal human being, right? So, question. How should we define greatness? Is it in the area, limited to the area of sports? I mean, should we kind of define it in the area of music or the arts? Maybe in the area of military ability? I mean, is it an inability to put a ball into a hoop going real fast against really big people? Is it being stronger than another individual in a square ring? Is it being really smart and making some sort of invention or curing some disease or bringing aid to the suffering? Is it leading a country against other countries and defending itself against the superpowers? You say, why bring this topic up in church? Because I did not. Jesus did. So let's look at the key verse here this morning for our study. Look at verse 11. This is going to set the direction for this morning. It says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Will you notice who was the one who introduced the comparison here? In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, I want you guys to have this mental image in your mind. I want you to think of people that are greater than other people. And what I want you to do is to put everybody, the whole field, on one side, and I want to put one man against the whole field. And his name is John the Baptist. Jesus is comparing John to all people, listen, that ever lived up until that time. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how well you know your history. I don't know how well you know your Old Testament. That's a pretty big list, okay? That's full of people that have massive amounts of credentials. Notice, he says, born of women. See that phrase, born of women? And when Jesus says that, he's doing something even more than what you might think. That was a Jewish way of saying this. When it comes to human beings, when it comes to the human race, as far as this earth and humans go, John is the greatest that ever lived, period. That's what he's saying. Notice also the word arisen. Now that doesn't, by the way, it's not the usual word used for to rise from the dead. It doesn't mean that. It means something more like this: arrived. It was usually used to describe a prophet that arose, that came on the scene. A prophet that came out of nowhere to be someone of distinction. Sometimes we'll use this expression when talking about human greatness. We'll say things like this: where did that guy come from? Right? Where did that athlete or that actress or that actor or that musician come from? Never heard of that person. What we're saying is, how did they arise to this place? We weren't considering him for greatness until now. He rose up out of nowhere. He wasn't even on our radar. Now, when you think about it, Jesus is making an unbelievable statement when he says that about John. I mean, just think about Israel's history. I mean, there's a lot of competition for greatness there, right? Adam, okay? Who could say that they lived part of their life without sin, right? Enoch walked with God and then he wasn't. Melchizedek? Abraham? Noah? How about Job? He was called one of the three great ones. Jacob? Joseph? Moses? Moses, right? The most humble man. There's a guy that he has his own little moniker, doesn't he? Elijah? David? Man after God's own heart? Solomon? Greatest wisdom? Right? Ezra? Josiah? There's been some pretty great ones. Daniel? How about some others before John's time in a worldly sense? What about all those Egyptian pharaohs? I mean, they were pretty smart guys. They made pyramids, okay? And we don't know how to do that. We still don't get their math completely. Nebuchadnezzar? Alexander. I mean, he was even called the Great, okay? Alexander the Great, right? Socrates? Plato? How about Caesar? Jesus says, actually, the greatest is right now down south in a jail where nobody knows much about him now. He's the greatest, and his name is John. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, we're going to look at this section, and it's just tremendous. I mean, you're really going to get an amazing insight into what our Lord considers greatness. You can bet the disciples were interested. That's why I wanted you to. That's why we started with Luke 9:46. I mean, after all, they were always arguing who is the greatest among them, right? But the key really is in verse 11. And what Jesus does basically by the time you get to verse 15, listen to this, is help us understand that there is greatness at the earth level that you have to understand. There's greatness on this plane. There's greatness on the plane that you can see and touch. This is what's behind that phrase, born of women. There's a whole, then, other level of greatness that has to do with his kingdom. And that's his point of verse 11. Is that you have these two levels of greatness, and he puts them side by side, and he does something that is just remarkable, that is very tender, that is very... he does something by really esteeming John when John was at a place of real, he was at a place where he was struggling a little bit. Okay? And the Lord doesn't let him have it. Rather, he encourages him. And he does something even more remarkable, as our Lord can only do. Now, what I want us to see from what Jesus says is that there are three elements when defining greatness. And these three are true no matter what kind of greatness we're talking about. You might be sitting there saying, what does all this have to do with me? I mean, I'm not seeking to be great. Jesus never told the disciples, though, to stop seeking to be great. You understand that? He just told them how to do it. He told them, whoever wishes to become great, stop it, right? No. He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. In other words, there's a way to seek greatness, and until we see greatness like Jesus does, we will always pursue it the wrong way. We'll always think the wrong thing about it. You know, this kind of helps. Sometimes I think we maybe don't know what to do with ourselves and kids that have this fixation on being the best and the top and the highest and the greatest. And we'll tell them, you stop that. That's not right. You know, you need to be lesser than that. You know, that's, you're full of pride and all that stuff. And that's true. But the feeling and the desire and the passions for greatness don't just go away when you do that, do they? You help them understand our Lord's definition of it. Okay? And let's do that for ourselves as well. Now, remember, John was going through some doubt here in verses 1 through 6. And we studied that last week. The crowd is there hearing his disciples ask their question in verse 3. John wanted to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? Or should we expect another? And instead of John, putting John in some negative light, what Jesus does is he wants them to understand something about John. He's the greatest man that ever lived. Why? Three elements. Let me give them to you. We'll start with number one. Unmistakable characteristics. Because of his unmistakable characteristics. Verses 7 and 8. Now these are so clear and obvious that they stand out. This is what made John stand out. These characteristics are what made, what make any person great. Any great person stand out. And in this first element, we're going to focus and talk about who you are. Greatness at the level of who you are. You always start with who a person is. Greatness starts on the inside first. And those things that are what you could say intangible, they're woven right into the fabric of the person. Now listen, we're not talking about things that are natural. Sometimes you think, well, that person's naturally great. The truth of the matter is it doesn't work that way, actually. We're talking about things that are part of the personal character of that person. So let's look at the first one. Three characteristics. Characteristic number one, he's humble. He's humble. Now, what makes him humble? You know, this might be, I think, a surprise one to you. In fact, I was just listening on the radio, and this guy was talking about a person, and they were talking about what makes a person great at excelling at something. And they were talking about how they need to be this extrovert and they need to be with a touch of arrogance and so forth. And I'm listening to this going, wow, this is so opposite of what Jesus says. Complete opposite. And in fact, even in the worldly sense, they miss it. This person was missing it. It's not arrogance. You don't look for, when you think about SNL, strong natural leader, somebody that's out there and strong and everything, it's not this confident arrogance that makes them get them to that place. Listen. He is humble because he aims at overcoming his weaknesses. If you're going to overcome your weaknesses, you have to admit you have weaknesses. You have to be able to see them. You admit them. You're honest about them. And what keeps people at a less than great place is that they just can't do that. They won't do that. They're unwilling to. There's this veil and covering of pride that says, don't talk about that. I must appear like I've got it all together. The direction or flow of a person who is humble is overcoming personal weaknesses. And when you stop doing that, you take yourself off the path of greatness. And again, this, you might be a little bit uncomfortable with that, where we're going in this message, but when we get there, you'll understand why we're laying it out this way. Listen to this quote from John MacArthur. It's just excellent and really helps us get into this part of John the Baptist's humility. He says this: there are basically only two kinds of people, the victims and the victors. Everybody has weaknesses. The question is whether or not you can overcome them, and that is the mark of greatness. The great ones fight through. The great ones are competitive. They can compete against their own ignorance. They can compete against their own laziness. They can compete against their own indifference. They can compete against their own weaknesses, and they will overcome. And John had that ability. End quote. Ooh, I heard that and I thought, oh yeah, that's it. That's exactly it. And when you look at John, I mean, this is a man who fought. Take a look at verse 7. You're going to see this here. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. We're going to stop and land there for a moment. Jesus is teaching and healing. We've already studied that. John's in prison. His disciples are checking out Jesus for John, okay? John is doubting. We know all about that. He wants to make sure. And his thinking is this: I know from my childhood that I had one job, and that one job was to introduce the Messiah. My dad told me that I was here in the spirit of Elijah, Luke 1:17. He told me that I was the prophet of the Most High to go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, Luke 1:76-77. And I've done that. I've called people to repent. But the problem is this. John would be thinking to himself, my thinking, based on the Old Testament, was that the Messiah's kingdom would come with power, and the kind of power it would come with would be judgment first. He didn't see the mercy and the grace. He didn't see the teaching and the healing and what appeared to him to be a softer way of handling things. Now here he is in prison. He didn't see the grace in all this time that was going to come before the judgment. And listen, he's in a severe place of weakness, isn't he? He doesn't look like some announcer of the ways of the Messiah. And so as John's disciples are going with their answer from verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, I want to talk to you guys about John. You think these disciples of John heard this? Sure. Did Jesus do this purposefully with those, with the earshot of those guys? Sure. He says, right now it looks like he's in a place of weakness to you guys, doesn't it? But I want you to know, it's not as it seems. It's not what it looks like. I want to explain to you, Jesus says, what I think about John. John's in a tough spot, Jesus is admitting. I mean, he's many, many miles away from Galilee. He doesn't see, nor does he hardly hear about what's going on with me. And he can't see a thing that's going on. And right now, for him, it's a closed door. It's a dark dungeon. He's in a place of weakness. What's his response? Listen, he needs to overcome that weakness. First, he admits it. How does he admit it? By sending people and saying to Jesus, I'm starting to doubt, I'm starting to question whether you're him. Can you answer that for me? This is John overcoming his weakness. Now that's just what makes greatness great. The ones who fall short just can't look their weaknesses in the eye. They ignore them. They pretend that they're not there. They redefine them. They excuse them. Oh, well, that's because, you know. But what makes a great person great is that there is this humility that makes that person admit this is a weakness. You know, I've always struggled. This study has really helped me because I've struggled in the past, because I'll run into some coaches and that will tell you, unbelievers, that will tell you, you know, we got to make sure our team is humble. And I think to myself, you're not a believer, you don't really know about humility. But in the worldly sense, they understand that's a pathway to getting where they need to be. A pathway to greatness, if you will. And so this is a person who's saying, I'm struggling with this. I'm not all I can or should be because of this thing, so I need to give it attention. See. Now, John has been like that, by the way, all his life, hasn't he? Our Lord Jesus makes sure, though, that the people understand. He reminds them what John is like. So verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? You went into the wilderness, right? He's associating John with wilderness. You know what's in that wilderness? A whole bunch of John's weaknesses, actually. Who goes to the wilderness to get strong? You know? And by the way, the picture that we get of John in that wilderness was always humility. I mean, John said he was unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal. John told Jesus, I should be baptized by you, not the other way around. John said in John 3, I must decrease, he must increase. He said this also in John 3, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly just to hear the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine, he said, has been made full. You know what he was saying when he said that? He was saying, I'm so privileged to just hear the voice of the Messiah. It makes me full of joy. I don't need anything but that. And I'm trying to order my life so that I get excited about those things. We get greatness and strength so backwards, beloved. We think of greatness as a person without weaknesses. It's not true. That's not right. The real truth is, greatness has to do with people who are more keen about their weaknesses than anyone else. He says this about himself. You see the victories, but all I see are the defeats. He's being so negative. Actually, person who really focuses on those defeats is on the road to a better place. You see, but I just want to feel happy. Be a little bit happier with more victories, right? Focusing on those things that are weaknesses. And so the weakness was right there in the wilderness position that John was in, and not just the wilderness position, but in the fact that it's not appearing like he thought, and he just can't, there's this gap in his understanding between what Jesus is doing and what he thinks the Messiah should be. And he's admitting, I know I probably should be here, but look, I don't get this, and so I'm going to try to figure this out. So get this point that no person gets to greatness on this earth without being humble. John is in the darkness of the dungeon and he sends for help to understand. David was in the position of taking the crown that he knew was his, and it was always a renegade with Saul, because Saul was chasing him. Saul was killed in war. David was, he knew the kingship was coming his way. He was already anointed for the crown. And when news about Saul's death came to him, the person who brought it to him began to gloat and even falsely lied, saying that he was the one who killed Saul. David had that person executed. Why? Because he killed the Lord's anointed. He had this high view of Saul because Saul was the anointed king. David's strength came from that kind of humility. There was a greatness that was paved by that kind of humility. Have you ever struggled with that? That's what the path of greatness looked like. Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. The great ones overcome their weaknesses. They admit them. They seek to address them. Characteristic number two. He's not only humble, he's anchored. He's anchored. Back to verse 7. Look at verse 7. What did you expect to see when you went into the wilderness, Jesus says. But look at verse 7. A reed shaken by the wind? Now the fact that John was willing to expose himself as someone who's having doubts tells you something about his character, right? But this next one does too. What's Jesus mean when he gives this picture here? I mean, a reed shaken by the wind. What's a reed? What is this picture? See if I can get you there. Here is the prophet, okay? We have this prophet, and the people all viewed him as a prophet. In Luke's gospel, in fact, it says that they wondered if he was the Messiah. That means that they had a really high view of John. And here is this great prophet looking a little shaky. And so Jesus is going to settle it for them in their minds. He says, is that why all sorts of people went into the wilderness? Is because they went to see a shaky person? You know that's not true about him. Jesus knows the question on their mind is, does this indicate that he is not as great as we thought? Maybe you're looking at him doubting and you're thinking to yourself, maybe he's not as great of a guy as we thought. And by the way, grammatically, the obvious answer is no. You don't go all the way out into a desert, into the wilderness, completely away from your comfort to see some guy who's a little shaky. You can do that anywhere in Israel, right? Now, a reed was a plant with a long stem that blew in the wind all over the place, okay? But what made it kind of unique is because it was blowing in the wind and not necessarily being uprooted or anything, but it was blowing in the wind. It also didn't have a strong root system, but it grew near water. And by the way, the other thing about reeds, they grew in numbers. They're clumped, right? So they're not just kind of separated and everything. They were with numbers. And they were very common, very ordinary in a collection. So where there was one reed, there were thousands of others. Now let's think about that word picture with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying this. Did you go out to see some guy that was ordinary? Did you see some guy that was common like everyone else? Is that what you went out to see? Did you go out to see a guy that was just sort of tossed here and there and easily swayed? No. I know you know the answer to that question. Listen, you went because this man was known for being anchored in what he believed. There was great conviction there with John. Again, a characteristic of greatness is always one who is anchored in what he believes. And this is what he means when he's talking about this reed being him not being a reed. He's so rigid in what he believes, it keeps him focused and narrow. Just because he's struggling right now with this one area right here, don't think of him as a guy who is just kind of, you know, like this in his convictions. He's immovable about his principles. There's another word you can use instead of anchored, immovable. You can't move him back and forth like some pliable person. He can't be moved in his convictions. He doesn't give in easily. He sticks to what he knows that he has to do. He's led by his convictions only. Now that really describes John. Remember all the things he told the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came? He pointed them right out, didn't he? Snakes, vipers, right? That's in front of everybody. There they are. Who's he pointing to? Who's he talking about? Oh, just the religious leaders of our nation. Snakes, vipers? Yeah. Who warned you, right? The axe is already, Matthew 3:10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Luke 3, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You didn't come here to flee from wrath. I know that, he's saying. And I'm pointing it out to everybody. See, John was no reed. He preached repentance. And when the pretenders came around, those religious snakes, he let them have it, didn't he? Right in front of everyone. That's not a reed. There had never been a person more anchored in his convictions than John. And this is what Jesus is saying. He was so bold. You remember what he told Herod to his face? You can't take your brother's wife. That's adultery. Right? Right to his face. So greatness is defined by the conviction that holds you down in what you believe. You ever notice that about people that are on a path of greatness? They're just immovable. You can't move them out of their convictions. They're rock solid. The great ones aren't here and there about what they believe. They study it. They know it. They're solid in it. And you know, you see that with soldiers and athletes all the time. You can't get them to change their habits, eating habits and physical habits of strengthening themselves. You can't get them to stop their regimen. Once they are rooted in what they know will make them victorious, they never change. There's a third characteristic here. He's not only humble and anchored, he's disciplined. He's disciplined. Look at verse 8. Second rhetorical question by Jesus. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. You know, great people work hard at saying no to their liberties, don't they? They say no to their hunger for certain things. They say no to their lusts. They say no to self-gained pursuits. And listen, it's not always because they don't want those things. It's because they know that victory is on this path, not that one. See? But you do want this food. Yeah, I do want it. But I'm going this direction because this is victory over here. But you do want to spend your time that way, don't you? Yes, but I'm going this direction because this is victory over here. They're self-denying all the time. You know, you can test that in sports. You can test that in military, in the arts, in science, in medicine, music, you name it. Greatness comes from those that are disciplined. They've figured that part out. And notice what John is saying no to. Wealth, riches, material gain. Jesus says, you didn't go out all the way in the wilderness to find a guy that's got wealth, okay? They don't belong in the wilderness, those types of people. You don't go eating locusts and honey and wearing rough, itchy camel hair as a shirt and hanging out in the wilderness if you're trying to gain status and wealth, okay? That's not the secret of that one. And instead of self-indulgence, greatness sacrifices the self. And I believe the writers of Scripture loved all those kinds of illustrations that worked with that. 1 Corinthians 9, remember that? Buffeting the body, beating the body, making it the slave of the Lord. Beating it to get to his goal. Philippians 3, stretching out to win that race. Seeing the gains of this earth as refuse to having Christ and straining to have Christ. Hebrews 12, throwing off every hindrance of sin that keeps you from being fast and running the race of faith well. 2 Timothy 2, like the hardworking farmer, competing like an athlete, suffering hardship like a soldier. And on it goes. Scripture loves to use these disciplined sort of imagery. We could throw in 1 Timothy 4, right? Godliness. Hey, working out, he says, is a gain at some level, but godliness is a greater gain. The disciplines that are given to that. It's interesting that John the Baptist took the Nazarite vow. Luke 1:15 describes it. I don't know if you know much about the Nazarite vow, but it is a really tough, scrutinizing way to handle your body, your liberties. Some people only took the Nazarite vow for a short time. John took it for his life. Part of the Nazarite vow, no wine, no cutting your hair, okay? This guy wasn't exactly trying to fit in with society, all right? You know, can you imagine that? Here's my friend John, big old burly beard, long hair, no, you know, not party, not a guy that was going to parties and everything like that. I don't think that the guy would exactly be on the top list of kind of a who you want to be around. But you know this about John? This is kind of how I describe him. John was an I don't care what you think of me kind of guy. Huh? Is that good? I don't care, right? I mean, look, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm about. I know where I'm going. I know what my task is. I'm getting it done because I'm rooted, I'm anchored, and I'm sacrificing myself for this. Why? Why did he do that? It's what defined him, because that's what greatness looks like. You know, we know it. We always marvel at the guy that gives up so much to accomplish so much, right? To get that goal, to get that raise, or that promotion, or that degree. Those are the unmistakable characteristics of John the Baptist, of any person who defines human greatness. But that's not all. Let me give you a second one here, second element. And let's call this one his unique opportunity. His unique opportunity. Verses 9 and 10. Now, John was given a unique job to do. First point here, we studied who he is. Greatness starts on the inside. Certain things that make a person great because he's willing to go through it. But then there has to be an opportunity for it. You know, guys like Beethoven and Bach were geniuses. We know that. We now know these guys were unbelievably smart. Off the chart smart. But if music wasn't around, okay, like it was, the invention of the piano and all those kinds of things, who knows what they would have poured themselves into? We don't know. But there was a unique opportunity for them, and it looked like what it looks like to this day. We have some great music as a result of that. Now, what opportunity did John have? Watch this. Look at verse 9. But what did you go out to see? To see a prophet. Yes, I say to you, hold on to this one, and one who is, underscore, more than a prophet. What Jesus is going to tell us is this: John was a prophet, yes, but he was more than a prophet because he was given a mission like no other prophet. Listen, and one that all other prophets wanted. What was that? To announce the coming of God in human flesh. Here we have a third question. In this one here, the third question that Jesus asks here finally gets a positive response. The first two, negative. And this one, so yeah, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, he is a prophet, he says. But here's the couch. But he's more than a prophet. You've up to this point thought of him as a prophet. I want you to think of him as more than a prophet. Is he the Messiah? No, but he is more than a prophet. In other words, they just had these two categories. They have prophet and they have Messiah. And Jesus is trying to tell them he's past the prophet, but he's not Messiah, okay? But he's the greatest human. What's that? What's it mean to be more than a prophet? How can a person be more than a prophet? I mean, to be a prophet was a pretty big deal. And you read about the prophets. I mean, to be more than a prophet, that would be pretty amazing. That would be remarkable. And I mentioned to you, sometimes it could even be the Messiah. Matthew 21:26 says, the people all believed that John was a prophet. Well, what made him special was this, that he was the announcer of the Messiah, and there was only going to be one. So then Jesus quotes this in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He's quoting Malachi 3:1. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Now, this is Malachi 3:1. And when you read the context of Malachi 3 and 4, it's very interesting. The very fascinating way to end the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to send a messenger to announce the coming of the Lord that the people are going to seek. That's going to happen. And in fact, you will notice in Malachi 3:1 that he uses a personal pronoun, my. And so God is saying, I am going to send my personal messenger. God is sending his personal messenger. And only one person can be that. And John is it. And Israel knew that when God sent him, it meant a few things. When God sent the messenger of Malachi 3:1, it meant a few things. Let me give you a few things to think about. First of all, it meant that the kingdom's around the corner. Kingdom's around the corner. Whoa. This is it. They all knew Malachi 3. Second thing it meant, that judgment for unbelievers is around the corner. Israel's enemies, and that was exciting to Israel. Thirdly, it meant that Elijah was around the corner. Chapter 4. See that in chapter 4? We're going to get to that in a minute. And then fourth, most important, the Lord himself in his coming is around the corner. Right here, right now. You know what all that means? It means that John wasn't just at the right place at the right time. It means that he himself was the fulfillment of this massive prophecy. He didn't just come to say, this is going to be fulfilled. He came and actually was that fulfillment. Jesus gives the interpretation also of Malachi 3:1 right there in front of everyone. He says, you remember Malachi 3:1? Yeah, well, that's it. That's it. John is it. Now, again, that's just how greatness works. Who you are, the job you're given to do, that is the opportunity that knocks, and it's unique. Let's look at one more thing here as we kind of bring this together here. Point number three. And let's call it his unmatched impact. His unmatched impact. Maximum impact. This is what makes the great ones great, is that somehow they're able to impact maybe their day, days to come, generations, the real great ones, centuries, right? You know, greatness isn't quiet, by the way. In fact, usually where there's greatness, there's a whole lot of tension. There's a whole lot of friction. I've studied this a little bit about historical figures, and in particular, even like coaches, military leaders. You'll hear it said of them, some of them were on that edge of kind of just, you just didn't like the person, right? Because you're always maybe a little bit uncomfortable. You're always maybe a little bit kind of, on the edge a little bit around them. And you'll see, though, that those people who followed these, what became great leaders, said, but they knew how to get the most out of me. Or take me to a place where I can perform at a higher level. There's always friction around people like that. Oftentimes there's a love-hate thing with it. It's always been interesting to me that Yale named one of their buildings on their campus Brainerd Hall. And if you don't know much about David Brainerd, that probably wouldn't mean anything to you. David Brainerd was the guy that Yale kicked out of their college. Wouldn't let him graduate, get his degree there. But he had the most amazing ministry to the Indians of that area, unmatched by any. He did most of his ministry in the context of dying, spitting out blood, and he just kept marching on. No one could deny how much impact Brainerd could accomplish by the age of 29 when he died. They hated him. And then all of a sudden, dramatic death, and they name a hall after him, right? It's like a hero. Read the stories about how people viewed such men like George Washington or Lincoln or even Einstein. We think to ourselves, oh, they must have just loved them. Really? Read about it. Not exactly. It's not till you get 100 or 200 years later that you go, wow, that guy was a really great guy. Wow. Look at all he did, right? Yet the impact of these men has been felt for centuries. So watch this. Skip verse 11 for now. Go to verse 12. Jesus says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, what does all that mean? You ever read that verse and went, okay, that's my time to skip, right? That's my mulligan. That's my pass. I'm going past that one to the next one, right? Sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? I mean, you know, okay, suffers violence and all that stuff. All right. Well, it's really deep, and I'm going to try to give you the really quick and short version here, okay? Lots of commentators that see it differently. From what I can see, there are two possible interpretations. And I got to tell you, I really think either of them could be right. Either of them could be right. And possibly you could make a case for both of them being right. But I lean strongly in one direction that I'll share with you. Now, the major verb here, look at verse 12. The major verb here is the word for suffer violence or violence. It's the word biazo, the Greek word biazo. And why it's a difficult thing is because this word can be passive. This verb can be passive, seen passively, or in a middle voice where it's more reflexive. You say, oh boy, you're losing me with all this talk. Hang in there with me, all right? Passive or reflexive. Just hang on to those two thoughts here. Now, if we translate it passive, it will sound like this. The interpretation sounds like this. After that 400-year silence from Malachi to now when John the Baptist came onto the scene, the kingdom of heaven is being pounded against. Violent men are trying to destroy it. Okay? Now, is that true? Sure, it's true in a sense. I mean, the kingdom came and they're not, it's being resisted against. So it can sound like persecution, that he's just making a point about persecution. Trouble against the kingdom. People against God's program. That John came preaching for it and preaching it, and Jesus came preaching it, and all sorts of enemies are firing their resistant missiles right against it. So that's one way of looking at it, okay? That's the passive way. By the way, that's how the NAS translates it. Now I'm going to give you the reflexive way, and then I'll tell you which direction I lean. Here's another way to translate it, middle voice. Since John the Baptist has come onto the scene, there has been an onslaught of violence by the kingdom of heaven. And men are violently pressing their way into it. Now, you say, oh boy, that sounds tough to receive. Well, guess what? I believe that second way is more correct. I think that's the right way to see it. Now, I'll give you reasons why. First of all, because I believe it fits the context of Matthew. It fits the context of Matthew really well. John is like a package of violence. Have you noticed a slight intensity about his ministry? Okay? I mean, he came, he's like a turbine turned on, right? I mean, he came with guns blazing, firing it at the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. Wrath against all you phonies, John said. He told them, repent. He's a tornado of truth, okay? That's John the Baptist. So that's one reason why I can see this translation and interpretation. Secondly, because it fits with Jesus' message too. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus came on the scene saying what? Repent. Matthew chapter 5, unless you have a righteousness better than the Pharisees and scribes, you're not getting in. In other words, they aren't getting in. And so therefore, there's an edge to this. There's an intensity to this. Matthew 7, he said, enter by the narrow gate through the narrow way. Force your way into it. Get your way through there. Luke 13, I think it's verse 24, he says, strive to enter by the narrow way. Strive. And that word strive is the word that we have for our word for exhaust yourself. Push yourself. Work hard to get right through it. Listen, it's not a point about our effort from the standpoint of earning salvation. It's a point made of urgency. It's a point made of, look, I can see now the road ahead and I'll do anything to get to Christ. I can see he's Savior. I can see he's Lord. I want him. I want him. William Hendrickson said it this way. Entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, utmost exertion. Therefore, it takes vigorous men. Men who are eager to fight and to conquer and to overcome Satan and thus to take possession of the kingdom, of all the blessings of salvation. The kingdom then is not for weaklings, waverers, or compromisers. It is not for Balaam, the rich young ruler, Pilate, and Demas. It is not won by means of deferred prayers, unfulfilled promises, broken resolutions, and hesitant testimonies. It is for strong and sturdy men like Joseph, Nathan, Elijah, Daniel and his three friends, Mordecai, the Peter of Acts 4:20, Stephen, and Paul. And here, let us not forget such valiant women as Ruth, Deborah, Esther, and Lydia. End quote. Ooh, that gets you moved? Does me. This is really helpful. When you see people that saw the Lord in his way, in this narrow way, they didn't say to themselves, we don't have a history in our Bibles of people that said, well, okay, I'll give it a try. I'll give it a shot. It was all out war, all out fierce fire, hunger, passion. I'll go after this as strong and as hard as I can. Let me give you a third reason that I believe it fits. Because Jesus says it again in another place of Scripture. Because there's a clear verse in Luke 16:16 that I believe is a sister verse. It's not the same time reference, but Jesus says it, this similar thing again later on. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. See? That's a parallel verse. It explains this verse, Matthew 11:12. The kingdom then is for people who see the desperate situation their sins have left them in and fight with all they have, even with violence against themselves, to grab the mercy and grace of God to get into his kingdom. You say, but it's by grace. Yes, and they realize it, and they see it, and they see the satanic forces around. They see the temptations of their flesh. They see that there's a lot going against that direction, and so they begin to go up the stream to where Christ is. So there's impact there. Fire, heat, a tornado of truth, hurricane of grace. But there's even more impact here. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The whole Old Testament message of every single prophet was this: the Messiah is coming. He's coming. John's message was this: he's here. He is here. He is walking within miles of you. Whoa. So there's biblical fulfillment. There's impact on prophecy, on the time of the Bible. And then there's even more impact. Look at verse 14. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. You say, whoa, what's that? He's Elijah? This is a reference to Malachi 4:5. Mark that down. Look it up on your own. Say, okay, is he saying John is Elijah? Let me help you. Let's get some fuller context. Luke 1:17, the angel told Zacharias he was coming in the spirit of Elijah. Later, Jesus says he came in the spirit of Elijah. We're going to see that here in Matthew's gospel. John chapter 1, John was asked if he was Elijah. He said, no. So John knew he wasn't. Zacharias knew he wasn't. But he came in the spirit of. So what does Jesus mean here? Simply this. Every Jew understood that the coming of Elijah, that Malachi 4:5 prophesied, meant that the kingdom for Israel is here. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you care to accept it, you'll understand just the impact of this man coming for this day. You'll receive the kingdom. Now, a couple of ways of looking at that and understanding that, again, in a spiritual way, you had men that did accept it. But you had a whole nation that what? Did not. Did they care to accept it? No. We know that because of chapter 12 that we're coming up to, but also because of what Jesus ends with in verse 15. Look at what it says. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think this is really important because what we find out later on in Revelation is that there's an Elijah figure that's going to come later on as well. These are tough things to understand and hear, put it all together. But he doesn't tell us, hey, stop asking your questions. He just says, continue to search the scriptures with spiritual hearing and understanding, and you'll learn and you'll know. In other words, you can't get this kind of understanding from biology. God has to open your hearts. He has to open your spiritual eyes to see this truth so you can believe this truth, and you have to accept it. It's only for those who have ears to hear. Who's that? A very select group. A very small one. He's affirming John's ministry and saying he did come in the spirit of Elijah. He did just what he was supposed to do. So far, only the disciples and a few with them accepted it and believed it. Now, we got to end this, don't we? All right, here we go. All that I just laid out for you describes the greatest man that ever lived. I mean, do you see it? Nobody had his job, his opportunity, his kind of characteristics. And you put all of that, all the great men that ever lived, and John surpasses them all. There's this greatness on the plane of this earth that's here. No one had the kind of character that he had, the kind of opportunity he had, and the impact that John had. He stirred it up, didn't he? He had the whole nation of Israel buzzing. But now watch this. That's the lowest level of greatness that there is. You say, how can you say that? Again, because I didn't. Look at verse 11. Back to verse 11 as we tie this together. Among those born of women, among those at the human level, the human plane, he's the greatest human on this earth. There has not arisen anyone greater than he. But that's not the greatest kind of birth, human birth speaking, right? Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know what defines greatness in God's eyes? Being where? In his kingdom. Just being a believer. Being a believer. Being saved. Having eternal life. Is he saying that John the Baptist wasn't a believer? No. He's saying he had this greatness. But even John himself could admit that the greater greatness was being in the what? In the kingdom. Being a believer. Being regenerate, being born again, the second birth, the divine greatness, right? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that's here. And this is not easy to understand, but on the other hand, Lord, we see this these incredible statements, you know, about greatness and that. And Lord, may it be that we pursue the kind of greatness that is to know Christ, to follow him, to love him. Father, I think too of this whole violence, this passion, this intensity of getting into the kingdom. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here that are close but not there, move on their hearts, I ask you, Lord. Bring them into the kingdom. If it means with kicking and screaming and difficulty, great difficulty, I pray, do it, Lord, so that they can see that great hope and grace and mercy is on the other side. Help them, open their eyes. Thank you, dear Lord, for Christ. And I pray that he is the worship of our hearts and our lives would be focused on honoring him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.